Well, I mentioned last week that we would be beginning a new sermon series today, and we're doing a shorter sermon series on the topic of communion, which is also known as the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. There's different names that you might be more familiar with. And I wanted to do this for a few reasons. One is it's obviously a topic very relevant to our church since we practice communion almost every week. But it's also one that I get a good number of questions about on a regular basis. So I thought it might be helpful to take some time to dig in here and think through kind of what the nature of a sacrament is, what we're doing, what we're participating in as we come to the table each week, as we come to see a baptism on occasion. But also to think through why the practice is good for us, why it's actually something that God has given to strengthen and grow us in the faith and to mature us in the faith. And so we're going to be studying this topic over the next 6 weeks, trying to draw out different elements of this. One just side note on that, just to let you know that it probably is going to feel like a pretty significant shift in tone. Especially from the sermon series we just had on the seven words of Jesus from the cross. In particular, a couple of the sermons may feel a little bit more like teaching than preaching. And so you might really like that or you might really hate that. But, you know, just a little bit of a different approach as we try to analyze and think through, but then also grow in our own joy in this sacrament and seeing why I hope it's encouraging and worthwhile for us. With these things in mind, let's hear now God's word from John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. During the first several centuries of Christianity, there were a lot of very serious rumors and allegations and accusations made against Christian believers. In the Roman world in particular, some of these accusations were being used to discredit the church. And, you know, interestingly, one of them was that they were atheists. And obviously, a lot of these are based on misunderstandings, but to a Roman or to a Greek, to a pagan of any sort of type in that world, it kind of appeared like Christians were pagans because you went to their worship and there was nothing to see. They didn't have idols. They didn't have images. They didn't have these things that every other temple had. And so the rumor persisted that maybe they actually were atheists. And of course, Christians could counter that easily and try to clear up the misunderstanding by just saying that they worshiped the one true God who created all things and didn't want to be worshiped through an image or in an image. But interestingly, and more relevant to our discussion today and over the next few weeks, another very serious allegation and rumor and accusation that arose amongst Christians was actually that they were cannibals. That they were vile people who did horrible things. And again, that's a misunderstanding, but it's kind of an understandable misunderstanding. Right? Imagine that you had never heard anything about Jesus or the Christian church. And then one of your friends or your family members converts to this strange new religion. And you hear that they're gathering every week to eat the body of their Lord and to drink his blood. I mean, what would you think? Sounds a little crazy, right? Right? Like, even with 2,000 years of history of Christian influence, let's be honest, it still sounds kind of weird. Right? Even for those of us who believe, this language is a little like, what does that mean? Now, again, the early Christians could easily show that they weren't cannibals, that what they were eating and drinking was bread and was wine. And yet they persisted in this strange and in some ways offensive language to describe what was taking place in this meal that they were celebrating week to week. Well, why? Well, I think part of the reason is simply that this is the biblical language that's used. Right? Throughout the New Testament, this is how this meal, this celebration is always described. In 1 Corinthians 11, which is our earliest written description of the Lord's Supper, it's clearly what Jesus is Paul is saying that Jesus said. But he's handing down the tradition that's been handed to him. And that's what we see in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus institutes this supper, he's the one that uses the language of body and of blood. But I think that they're also using this language not just because it's what was passed down, but because they realize something of the significance of why it was passed down. There's some reason to why Jesus is using this language. And we'll be talking about some of this throughout the series. But, you know, in a very simple way, they realize that they are participating in something that has a bigger meaning. And I think some of that is made clear in these words from John chapter 6. Now, it's interesting that the Gospel of John is actually the only gospel that does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. We read from the Gospel of John's Last Supper account on Monday, Thursday. That's where we had the famous command to, you know, love as we have been loved, and we see the washing of the disciples' feet. But interestingly, in that whole discourse of the upper room, there's nothing about the Lord's Supper. And so that's led some to think that maybe John chapter 6 is a veiled reference to the supper. I don't think that's actually correct. I don't think John 6 is primarily about the Lord's Supper. It's not John's version of the institution of this sacrament. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing to this language. It doesn't mean that there's nothing that we can learn from the supper in the language of John 6. One Bible scholar says this. He says, if you ask me whether Jesus is speaking of communion here, I would say no. But if you ask me where I could learn the meaning of communion, I would say nowhere so well as here. Or as Bible scholar D.A. Carson says, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what's described in John 6. So there is a relationship here. What do I mean by this, though? Well, I think what it means is that the language that we use in the sacrament of communion about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood is best explained by Jesus' use of eating and drinking here in this passage. Right, Jesus tells us in John 6 exactly what he means by this. Right, there is mystery in the sacrament. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. But there actually isn't any mystery in what he means by eat and drink. Look at verses 35 through 36. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. How do you get bread that takes away your hunger? By coming to Jesus. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. How do you take a drink that quenches your thirst? By believing. See, Jesus is connecting the nourishment of eating and drinking to the nourishment that comes from relationship with him, coming to him, trusting in him. Biblically, faith and belief are always relational terms because it's talking about a loving trust, a relational trust. And here Jesus is using the language of believing interchangeably and synonymously with eating and drinking. Again, another example of this, verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see the connection? In verse 47, he says that you live forever, you have eternal life through believing. But then in verse 51, it's through eating that you have this life in you. Eating and faith, eating and trust, drinking and believing. These are synonymous terms here for Jesus. We feed on Christ by exercising faith in him. The Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism that we use sometimes for our profession of faith, says this in question and answer about what we're doing here. It says, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire sacrifice and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So if we're going to be very, very practical, I'll just say, like, this is why every week when we come to the table, you hear me give some explanation that the table is for believers only, for Christian believers. And we say that not because we want to isolate anybody or shame anybody or put anybody on the spot or unnecessarily exclude them, but because what we're doing here is in and of itself a picture of faith. And therefore, to come and to participate in it without faith makes the whole thing meaningless at best. Right, in a few weeks, we'll be talking a bit about why we believe that the sacrament is more than just a sign. It's more than just a memorial pointing backwards, that there is something happening when we participate. But if I eat and drink without faith and belief, I'm fundamentally, at the best, misunderstanding what the table is about. And at worst, undermining what the table is about. And trivializing it in a dangerous way. And so we often say, or I often say, right, we just don't want you to do something with your body that's not true of your life. This is a picture of our faith. And so, again, Jesus is using this as that picture of faith. It's an illustration, really. But I think, and this is really what I want to focus on with John 6 today, of why I think it is the best language to think about what we're doing, is that it's not just an illustration. It's a very powerful and appropriate metaphor for what we're doing when we exercise faith and what happens in us as we exercise faith at the table and in life. Because when you eat and drink something, I mean, this is so obvious, you take it into yourself. When you eat and drink, right, it's the language of appropriation. I'm taking something and making use of it. I'm making my own. Right, and this is, you know, this is more common than we think. Right? We hear it in the Lord's Supper and it sounds weird and we think, that's, you know, why would you use that language? But we use it all the time. Right? We talk about chewing on ideas. You know, if we see a beautiful landscape, we talk about drinking it in. Right, we talk about devouring a book. Or, right, every single week, the order of worship that's in your hands, at the front of it, we have a section called Food for Thought. It's about taking these things in and letting them affect you as you consider them, as you think about them, whether that's thoughts on a page, whether it's a landscape, whatever it is. Jesus is saying that when we consider what food does for the body, we see a picture of what he does for those who believe in him. As we take food into our bodies and it provides sustenance and nourishment, right? It provides life. If we don't eat, we die. If we eat unhealthy things, we become unhealthy. Jesus is saying that as we trust in him, we are taking him into ourselves. And his life becomes ours. His spiritual health becomes ours. He fills our souls the way that food and drink fill our stomachs. He is true nourishment and true sustenance. That's the point that he's making over and over again in John 6. It's the language of abiding that he uses in verse 56. If anyone believes, if anyone eats, I abide in him and he in me. As some of the early church fathers used to say, faith is the mouth of the soul. As we trust him, we feed upon him. And if we don't trust him, if we don't eat, we die. And right, this is obviously shocking in the context. The initial Jewish audience hears it and grumbles. And there's, you know, again, understandable reasons there. If we had heard this for the first time, we'd be like, whoa, we have to eat your flesh? But there's even more to the context here than just that natural apprehensive to that language. Because again, John 6 is the context. And if you went earlier in the chapter of John 6, you see that this is a situation in which Jesus has just performed a miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And the backdrop for this is this question of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. God's miraculous provision to sustain and carry his people through their exodus. So Jesus is saying something even more outstanding than just eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's saying, I am God's miraculous provision for your sustenance. Just as he led you through that great event of redemption in the Exodus, I am his great means of redemption. Just as your fathers ate that, you have to eat me. But they died. You eat me and you will never die. If you express your faith and trust in me, and that's why they grumble. And then it gets worse because in verses 53 through 56, Jesus moves past the comparison with manna, right, this eating, and also talks about drinking his blood. And that language would have had sacrificial overtones or undertones for those who would have heard it, right? And you see this again. If you go in John 6 to the very beginning of the chapter, we find out that all of this, the miracle and the discussion, is taking place when the Passover was at hand. We see that Jesus is pointing the crowd not just to the fact that he is God's miraculous provision, he is the bread from heaven, but to the type of death that he's about to face. That he, as God's miraculous provision, is going to perform a sacrificial death in which he will be slain in order that others might live. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb covers and protects them, so too his blood will provide life. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that he is our truest, deepest need. That our truest and deepest need isn't for physical sustenance. It's not for the life of this world, but spiritual sustenance. And just as we need to eat certain types of food to stay physically healthy, you need the proper, you know, vitamins, minerals, all that good stuff, so too you need a proper spiritual diet. And there is only one food which will sustain us spiritually. Jesus' body and blood. It's the only thing that can secure eternal life. And this makes sense, right, in the broader context of Scripture. Because the whole of the biblical story is this, that we are made for relationship with our Creator. We are made for this intimate, close relationship with the triune God. That he, in many ways, has always supposed to have been our source of sustenance, our source of joy and fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction. That our life was always meant to be nourished by his life. That's why Jesus, again, in this passage, emphasizes that he comes from the living Father and all who trust in him will live, because that's the way it was always meant to be. But in our sin, we've cut ourselves off from the source of life. Right? We have all sorts of hang-ups about what the word sin is. And I think we always tend to think of just these negative, bad things. It's anything that we try to get life out of instead of God. Anything which we put in his place. Right? We might describe sin simply as rebellious binge eating. Right? It's rebellious binge eating of food that destroys us, and it's drinking of poison that it always makes us thirsty for more, which is why the consequence of sin is death. If all you ever ate was junk food and you only drank Coca-Cola, your life is going to be diminished. That's what Scripture is saying about us. And again, the Old Testament sacrifices are pictures of our need for someone to enter into that and bring us out of it, to restore us to health, to cleanse us, to heal us. Right? There's all sorts of different languages there that are used. But the price of our human rebellion is that we will die, which is why Jesus comes and dies for us. But again, as we trust in him, we get all of his benefits. As we place our faith in him, as we eat him, his life sustains us. All that he's accomplished is ours. And in this way, too, this imagery of eating and drinking also reminds us that this is completely of grace. Right? Think of it as simply as this, right? You don't make food nutritious. Right? Hopefully you make nutritious food. But you don't make vegetables good for you. They just are. You don't make fruits beneficial to you. They just are. All you have to do is trust those things by eating them, and they work in you. That's what God is telling us about faith in Christ. We don't make ourselves good enough to come to the table. We don't make ourselves healthy enough to eat. We come and eat because we need health, because we need what he provides. And when we partake of regular bread and wine, we're not earning their nourishing benefits. They just give it to us. It's the same with Jesus. But what do you make of all this? I want to say this. Right? You may be here this morning and you might have no idea what you think about Jesus or the church or any of these things. You might not be sure if he really exists and accomplished any of the things that I'm talking about. You might not even be sure that you really want or need things like forgiveness or eternal life. But I am fairly certain of one thing, though. I'm fairly certain that wherever you are today, you're hungry. That if you really think about your life, you're thirsty. There's something that Jesus is saying here that is true. There's a diagnosis that he's giving that you can relate to. You yearn for something more, for a meaning, a significance, a purpose. And all the things of this world tend to leave you empty. And again, we're made for God. And apart from him, all we have is an empty hole of hunger and spiritual starvation, spiritual thirst. And I think the issue for us as humans is that we're constantly trying to quench this thirst and this hunger with everything but God. Right? There's the obvious things. Right? Maybe we're trying to quench that spiritual thirst, that deep hungry hole with drugs or with alcohol. Maybe you use real food to try to comfort and numb yourself, to avoid pain. All right? Maybe you're trying to fill your spiritual stomach with sex or with porn, just trying to feel something, to be connected, which ironically completely disconnects you. Or maybe it's something that looks good on the surface. Right? Maybe you're seeking to have that hunger for significance and purpose filled by having the reputation of a hard worker, or a great student, or a great mom, or, you know, a faithful husband. Not bad things. But they're not things that are going to sustain you long term. Maybe you're seeking the approval and acceptance of others just to get rid of that deep thirst, stuffing yourself with the opinions of others because you just want to be wanted. Or, you know, maybe you're just trying to fill that hole and take care of your hunger through a consumption of other things. Right? Maybe you're filling your life just with stuff. More clothes, more toys, more, you know, vacations, more distractions, more. Thinking that it will finally fill you up and leave you satisfied. The problem is, though, that those things cannot take care of a hunger and a thirst that only God was meant to take care of. It can't fill the hole in the aching spiritual starvation of not having His life in you. I'll just say this, if any of that resonates with you, I would suggest that if you recognize that Jesus is right about your hunger and thirst, maybe it's worth your time to explore more deeply if He's right about the answer to it. That if He is right about what you feel and experience as need, maybe He's right about what can cure that need, what can fill that hole, what can satiate that hunger and quench that thirst. And He says it's Himself. He is true food. He is true drink. Trusting in Him, eating His flesh, drinking His blood is the only thing that will actually bring you satisfaction from your cravings. And look, you're right. Obviously, most of us here already believe that. This probably isn't a new thought for you. You believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and He's done all that the Bible says that He's done. So what's your takeaway? It's the same thing. Because you're doing the same thing. You are constantly trying to fill your soul with other things. And I know that's true because it's exactly what I do. I say Jesus is all that I need, and yet I try to use other things to make the pain of life go away. To make the pain of waiting for Him to finish His work go away. I try to fill up that hole. And I know you're doing it too. No matter what point you're at in your faith journey, right, we all need to drink more deeply of Christ. We all need to feed more consistently on what He is offering us. No matter how long you've trusted in Him, you need a deeper conversion and a fuller trust because He is the only food and drink that will satisfy your soul. So, okay, what does this have to do with communion? Great spiritual ideas, but communion. We're going to talk specifics over the next few weeks, but I'll just say this. While the Lord's Supper represents and symbolizes several things, at its core, it is a weekly physical reminder of how much we need Christ. It's a regular practice that symbolizes and embodies in a moment what we are called to do every moment of our lives. To find Him all-satisfying and all-sufficient. To taste and see that He is the bread of life for us. And as, you know, I've used this language before for some of you. This will be familiar, but I talk about it like as we bite down, as we chew on this bread, as we drink this wine, we feel it course through our body. That's supposed to be a picture of us that Jesus is just as real. And what He's done for us is just as filling, just as warming as these elements that we partake of. As we believe in Christ, He gives us life just as food and drink sustain our life. But I think it also does something else for us. And we will talk about this specifically in weeks to come. Let's say this, you know, talking about this being all about faith can immediately raise concern for some of you. Do I have enough faith? Have I believed hard enough or trusted consistently enough? Particularly for some of us that grew up in the church, there are some traditions of the church that make coming to the table like this agonizing litmus test of whether I'm good enough to come forward. That's not what it is. It's actually a reminder that all we need is right here. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. It's a reminder that God has provided for you. Even if you're skeptical about it. Even if this week you have been half-hearted, if you have enough faith to come and eat and drink, it's beneficial. But I mean, go back to that illustration I was using earlier. Imagine that, you know, you have had some serious ongoing health issues. And you've gone to the doctor, you've run a series of tests, and finally the doctor comes back to you and she says to you, look, we've really narrowed it down and it's really a nutrition issue. And so we've got to fix your diet. And so she prescribes you a very specific, probably annoying diet. Probably one with lots of fruits and vegetables. What's most important for your spiritual health is not how you feel about the diet. It's not how you feel about the fruits and vegetables. Not even if you fully believe that that will ultimately fix the issue. What matters is whether the doctor's diagnosis was correct and the prescription is the right way forward. And whether you actually eat the food. You can eat while being doubtful about the diet. But if you exercise the faith of eating, the fruit and vegetables work in you. They continue to grow and strengthen you. And communion is the same. We don't come in perfect faith. Just faith enough to trust and eat and drink and see that Jesus is all we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided us with the bread of life. That though we have turned to other things to feed our souls and we have suffered because of it, you have provided all that we need in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your great love for us, you have come and fulfilled all the life that we need, taken away all that destroys life, and risen from the grave victorious. Now give us your very self. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and minister Christ to us. That as we place our faith in him, you unite us to him. That you make all that is his ours. You help us to digest the spiritual food given to us in him. And so we pray that as we come to the table this week and every week, it would be a reminder to us of what we should be doing every moment. Trusting in Christ and looking to him to find deep satisfaction and hope and joy. We pray that as we participate week by week in the sacrament, you would strengthen us through it. And that as we go out from the table and seek to eat and drink Christ in moment by moment faith, you would grow us in satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment in him. That he would be the true food and drink of our souls. That he would be our life. We ask that you would do that now as we come to the table. In his name, amen.